You know, I don't know about you, but it seems like life, there's a lot of stuff to balance, doesn't it? I mean, when you think of, you know, you're going through your days and you got your family responsibilities that you're supposed to do, and you got your work responsibilities, or if you're in school, you have your school responsibilities, and we have this huge long list of tasks. We have to get the groceries, we have to clean the house, we have to pay the bills. We have all sorts of projects that we need to get done. We try to find time to exercise every now and then. We have all sorts of stuff to do, and we have all sorts of responsibilities. And what in all this, what we really hope for is we really hope to live a well-ordered life. A life where we're fulfilling all of our responsibilities well. A life where we're giving our time and our energy to the right things. And a life where we're caring for other people well. Isn't that what we want? Well, the one indispensable tool, the one indispensable key for living a well-ordered life is Jesus. I mean, Jesus' role as your maker and as your Lord and as your God is so big that nothing in your life can rightly be understood apart from Him. You won't approach any of your responsibilities in life rightly unless you understand His role. It's true whether you are married, and true whether you are single, true if you're a parent, or true if you're a child, true of your work and your finances. And if you think of your life kind of as those stone arches, you know, where they take all the stones and pile them up together and make the archway, there's the one stone, the top stone, the keystone that holds everything together. And without that keystone in place, what happens is that arch collapses. Well, Jesus has such an indispensable role in your life so that He is the only one who can hold it all together. So Jesus must be the keystone in your life. When Jesus has the right primary place in your life, all the other secondary things, all the other stones in your arch will hold together. But when Jesus does not have the primary place, all the secondary things will be placed in the primary place. And when secondary things become primary, the secondary things get too big of a role. When we make secondary things primary, we make idols out of them. When we make secondary things primary, we try to get something from them that they can never give to us. And that'll leave you disappointed and empty. And that's why the key to a well-ordered life is Jesus. The only way to live this well-ordered life is to follow Jesus Christ as Lord in every part of your life. And that's what we're going to see today, again, as we pick up the book of Philippians. And today we're going to be finishing the book of Philippians. We're in the last 14 verses, Philippians 4, verses 10 through 23 that we just heard read. And in one sense, Paul has already, last week, or several weeks ago, finished the main teaching of the letter, okay? He's kind of covered all the things that he wanted to teach them, but now he's going to close with some personal remarks. See, Paul had a very close personal relationship with the Philippian church. This was his favorite church. He had known this church for years, and they had been very close. And we know something about Paul is that he didn't accept money from other churches. Okay, Paul said, no, I'm not going to accept any money from other churches. He didn't want anyone to be able to question his motives. He didn't want anyone to question whether he was doing this for money. But Paul did accept gifts from the Philippian church. See, Paul loved this church, and he knew that he could trust this church. So what we have in this letter is Paul is writing this letter to the Philippian church while he was in prison. So he is incarcerated for his faith, probably in Rome. And while he was in prison, he had received a gift once again from the Philippian church. They had sent him this gift through this man named Epaphroditus, and now he's thanking them for their concern for him. And what we're going to focus on today is contentment and generosity. Because when we are talking about seeing what's going on in this letter here, we're going to see Paul talking about his contentment and Paul also teaching about generosity. And when we talk about contentment and generosity, that involves money and possessions. So we're going to be going there a little bit today. But contentment and generosity are not primarily about money. Did you hear that? Contentment and generosity, they involve money, but they're not primarily about money. Contentment and generosity are primarily about Jesus. Contentment and generosity are not a money issue, they're a Jesus issue. So that the key to contentment and generosity, just like every other part of a well-ordered life, is Jesus. When Jesus has his rightful position in your life, contentment and generosity will flow. They'll be the fruit that is produced in your life. But without Jesus, contentment and generosity will always elude you. Because without Jesus, those secondary things in your life will not remain in the secondary place. They'll always try to get too big in your life. So let's pray, and then we're going to look at this passage in Philippians together. So Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you would now, that you would graciously speak to us through your word. Father, we pray that in this time, Lord, that my words and all of our thoughts and meditations and all that we value and all that we treasure would be pleasing to you. Lord Jesus, would you take up your rightful spot in our life, and would you accomplish that today for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ himself? We pray in his name. Amen. So here's where we're going today. We are going to, first of all, there's going to be looking at basically three paragraphs here, three general sections, and that's kind of how we're going to break up the passage. The first section will be on contentment, the second paragraph will be on generosity, and then we'll kind of have the final greetings in closing. And the first thing we want to look at is the source of contentment. See, now what is behind this passage is this gift that the Philippian believers had sent to Paul. So Paul opens by giving thanks for their concern for him. Here we are in Philippians 4, verses 10 and 11, where Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, if you look at the actual words, that's what's going on here. What's kind of interesting is that Paul doesn't actually thank them for their gift. He never says, thank you for the gift of money that you sent to me. He never thanks them for the gift. Instead, he says, I rejoice in the Lord because you've expressed your concern for me. See that what he cares about is not the gift. What he cares about is their love for him. The money was not the important thing for him. What was important to him is what was behind the money. Their love, their care, the concern for him, and that is why he rejoiced because of the gift. And he wants to make sure that they realize that for him, the money isn't the big deal. In fact, he tells them that he doesn't need their money. Okay, verse 11 again. It says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. It's almost as if Paul doesn't know how to write a thank you letter. Because what he does here, he says, you know, I appreciate your concern for me, but I didn't need it. I'm not speaking about being in need. I don't need your money, which is kind of strange. Paul says, not that I am speaking of being in need. See, not only does he not need their money, he wants, for some reason, he wants them to know that he doesn't need their money. And why didn't he need their money? Well, because he says he learned how to be content. Verse 11, again, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. See that? He says, I don't need your money. I'm not in need, because regardless of my circumstance, I'm content. And then he paints them kind of this bigger picture of what contentment means for him. Some pretty shocking words when you look at it. Verse 11, and then we're going to add 12. It says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. See, Paul stresses the full range and the full display of his contentment. And he stresses this a number of different ways again and again. He says, in whatever situation I am, he speaks about being brought low and in times when he is abounding. He says, in any and every circumstance, times of plenty and times of hunger, times of abundance and times of need. Now, our natural reaction is to think if we just have enough money, then we'd be able to be content. Okay? If you have a job now and you're working, you get a paycheck, think if your boss would come to you and give you a $10,000 a year raise. Now, don't tell your boss that the man of God told you that you're supposed to get. I don't have that power. But what does that do to your heart if you would get that? You think, well, life would be a lot easier, right? You think, well, then I would be content. We think then my heart would be more satisfied. But what Paul shows us here is that contentment has nothing to do with money and possessions on either side. I mean, he speaks of times when he has abounded, times of plenty, times of abundance. And he says, in those times, I had to learn how to be content. See, having enough money cannot produce contentment. It can't, because it will never be enough. When you try to find contentment in just having more, you will never have enough more. Money can't satisfy your heart. It never works. It can't. And you get on this hamster wheel of thinking, if I just make a little more, and if I just make a little more, and if I just make a little more, but it'll never satisfy your heart as you're trying to find it. See, even if you get that money, your heart will still be just as restless, because money can't satisfy your heart. The money can buy you stuff, but stuff can't satisfy your heart. You weren't made for stuff. So Paul says, in those times when I've had a lot, I've had to learn how to be content. And Paul also says that he had to learn how to be content in difficult times. Times when he is brought low, times when he faces hunger, times when he faces need. And think of that, hunger. I mean, think of right now if you hadn't eaten yesterday, and not just by choice, by some fast, but you didn't have enough money for food yesterday, and today you're hungry and you don't know where your next meal is going to come from. I mean, imagine you have not a dollar in your pocket for food, and you have no food at home on your shelves and in your fridge. Imagine if you've missed meals and you're hungry. I've never been in that situation. But if you were in that situation, would you be able to be content? I mean, what would be going on in your heart? Would you still be able to think, I trust you, God, and you're good to me, and you meet all of my needs? I mean, what would your heart be towards God? Would you still trust him? What would be going on in your heart if you were really hungry? Well, Paul says, even in those times where I'm hungry, I'm content. And he says, I've learned the secret of being content. So do you want to know what the secret is? Because the secret really isn't a secret at all. Verse 13. It says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, how could Paul be content even when he's hungry? Jesus. Through him who strengthens me. See, contentment doesn't have to do with stuff. Contentment has to do with Jesus. Whether you have a lot of stuff or no stuff really doesn't make any difference with contentment. Contentment isn't found in stuff. It's found in Jesus. Now, this is a very popular verse, okay? This is one of those verses that's on a lot of t-shirts, on a lot of coffee mugs, on a lot of posters. But what happens is we take this verse and we separate it from the context. And when we do that, we miss the full import of what it's saying, and we shrink down the verse to see what it truly means. Let me give you an example. I have seen this verse on walls of a weight room, okay? Now, if I go into a weight room, I mean, look at me. I can't lift much. And it's not as if I go in on Tuesday and I can't lift much, but then I come into the weight room on Wednesday, I read this verse up on the poster wall and think, Boys, put on the plates. I'm lifting this thing. Because I'm inspired, because I can do all things through Christ who gives, right? But this verse won't help me lift 1 pound more. See that? It's not talking about lifting weights. It's not talking about giving me superhuman strength. It's not as if, well, Jesus has superpowers, and if he's strengthening me, then I should have no limits on my strength. I have all sorts of limits on my strength, okay? But what is this paragraph talking about? Contentment, right? Paul has been talking about how he can be content, you know, whether he has lots or whether he has little, whether he is full or whether he is hungry. So when he says, I can do all things, what he's saying is, I can make it through any situation. And he's saying, I can make it through any situation because I have Jesus. Because I have Jesus. And this is where the verse is so much better than some mere inspirational platitude. Because I'll tell you what, you don't know what your future will hold. You don't know if you'll be promoted and have a better job or if you will lose your job. You don't know if there will be times of plenty or times of hunger in your future. And we don't know what's going to happen in our country. I mean, we don't know if we will begin to be persecuted to a greater and greater degree because of our faith. You don't know in the future if you will be healthy and die at a ripe old age, or you don't know if you will get some debilitating disease. You don't know. You don't know what will come your way. But you can be content whatever comes your way because you have Jesus. You can be content regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the details, whatever may come, you can be content because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So we don't have to fear. We don't have to worry and fret about what may come because we have Jesus. We have the Almighty, the all-powerful Jesus. We have Jesus, the lover of our soul, and nothing can separate us from his love. We have Jesus, and Jesus is enough. See, the only source of contentment is Jesus. And when your soul is satisfied in Jesus, you won't go looking to other things that can never provide that satisfaction for you. See, you were made for Jesus. And no amount of stuff will ever do. But when you have Jesus, you have enough because he is enough. So here's what I want you to do. Next time that you find that you want something, I mean, when you see something and you really want it and you get that little excitement and that desire in your heart like we all do, when you really want something in your heart, stop and ask yourself, why do you want it? Okay? Are you looking for that purchase to give you some level of satisfaction that it will never be able to provide for you? And do you just want it because your heart is restless because you're not finding your satisfaction in Jesus? But when you want something, ask yourself those tough questions. And I'm not saying whether you buy it or not, I mean, but ask yourself those tough questions. Because wanting something may reveal how your worship is out of whack. And when your worship is out of whack, you don't just want to go and buy something. When your worship is out of whack, what you want to do is get your worship in whack. Getting your worship right will bring you a satisfaction that nothing can. See, your greatest satisfaction is found only in Jesus. He's the source of our contentment. Second section we're going to look at here, next paragraph, is the source of generosity. Now, in our second paragraph, Paul is talking more about the gift that the Philippian church sent to him and what it produced. And first, he looks back at the many times that they have been generous to him in the past. He looks back at some of their history. Verses 14 through 16. It says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. See, Paul is going back here and he's talking about their long history of generosity. He said, right from the time I planted the church here, you guys have been generous to me. He said, no other church has done that except for you. And Paul remembers one instance, because when Paul was in, we see in Acts 16, when he plants the church in Philippi, after a while there's persecution that comes, and then Paul goes to the city of Thessalonica. And Thessalonica, it kind of sounds familiar if you're familiar with your Bible, because there's two books that Paul wrote there, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, okay? And when Paul was there planting the church in Thessalonica, they helped him. Not just once, but he says, you helped me once and again. See, this church was very generous towards Paul, the Philippian church. And it would be easy to assume that, well, that must mean that this was a wealthy church. Maybe as if Paul wouldn't accept money from other churches because he knew that they were poor, but he knew that this was an affluent church, the Philippian church, and that therefore he could take money from them, that they had extra they could afford to give. Well, I want you to see that is not the case. Paul is bragging up the Philippian church in the second letter to the Corinthian church. And notice what he says here, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3. The same Paul writing to a different church about the Philippian church. And just so you know here, he's talking about the Macedonian church. Well, the Macedonian church is the region, Philippi is the city. Kind of like we live in Montana, we're part of the Montanan church, Missoula's our city. Here it is, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3. It says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. He's talking here about the Philippian church, and he's talking about their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity. See, this church, the Philippian church, didn't give because they were wealthy. This church gave beyond their means. They were a poor church, but they gave. They didn't have a lot extra and could afford to give. They gave according to their means, and not only that, but they gave beyond their means. And they gave joyfully. I tell you, this is a generous church. So when you look at that, which of us as followers of Jesus are called to be generous? Every one of us. And it doesn't matter if you're the richest person in the church or the poorest person in the church. It doesn't matter how rich you are or poor you are. We all have a responsibility to be generous. Because generosity isn't ultimately about money. See, this Philippian church was a very generous church. So what is Paul going to tell them? Because they're already generous. What does he want to make clear? Well, he wants to make clear to them that they will never outgive God. And he stresses that in the next three verses, three different ways. Philippians 4, verse 17. He says, not that I seek the gift. Again, Paul is saying, I don't need your money. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. See, Paul here says that what really excites him is not that now he has this gift, but that they have fruit and they have credit. But Paul is saying that somehow, in some way, the gift that they gave credited their account. As the Bible says, whatever you sow, you will reap. See, there's a sovereign God who runs all the world, and if you give and honor him with your wealth, he'll bless you. He'll bless you. Next verse, it continues on, 4:18. It says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. See, to think, you know, where Paul is saying, stop sending me money. I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So Paul here says, I have more than I need. I am well supplied. But then he describes their financial gift as an offering, as a sacrifice acceptable to who? To God. So it wasn't just that they gave a gift to Paul, but in giving a gift to Paul, they were giving a gift to God. This is similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 25 when he said, whatever you did for the least of one of these, my brothers, you have done it to me. So how do we do things for God? Well, we do things for other people, his children. Verse 19. He says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I want you to see here that Paul here doesn't say that, you know, you've given me this money and I'm going to pay you back. Paul doesn't do that. Instead, what he says is that God will supply every need of theirs. And remember the context here, because we've been talking the whole time about financial needs. We've been talking about food and hunger. We've been talking about physical, tangible possessions and needs. So it's not as if Paul is all of a sudden getting real spiritual on us. He's not over-spiritualizing things. He promises that God will supply all of their needs. And look at the source. Because if you're going to trust God, you need to know who God is and what resources God has available. Verse 19 again, where he says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. See, according to his riches, according to God's glorious riches. See, when you have a need, God doesn't have to rifle through his pockets and try to come up with some loose change and try to find a few dollars here and there. God never runs out of anything. He has riches that all of eternity will not be able to exhaust and use up. God is rich. God is absolutely limitless. So when we trust God to meet our needs, it's not as if we're a pauper relying on another pauper. God owns and runs the world. He has glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So what does this mean for us? Well, generosity really comes down to one thing. Do you trust God or not? See, God calls us to be generous. God calls us to give. God calls us to use our resources for others. But do we trust him? See, if we refuse to be generous, we think it's because we cannot afford to be generous. And that means that we're trusting ourselves. And when you trust yourself, that will never end well. But if you trust God and obey him, regardless of whether you think you can afford it or not, you're trusting him. So do you trust God with your money? Do you trust God enough to trust him with your money? And this is where the Bible makes some pretty big, great promises. Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10 says this. It says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your produce. See the trust step there with your first fruits, not your leftovers, not if you have any extra at the end. But first fruits. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. See, in this verse and in Philippians, God promises to care for his children. And I want to be careful here because this is not some Ponzi scheme. It's not, I'm not telling you if you give $10 to the church, God will multiply it and give it back to you somehow. I don't know how this works. I don't know how it works in accounting schemes. But God promises that when you honor him with your wealth, he will meet your needs. And let's be honest about what this means, because remember, Paul had times of hunger. So this doesn't mean that your bank account will be overflowing. Paul had times of hunger, but God perfectly met all of his needs. See, it comes down to whether we trust God or not. And when you give to God, he promises that you will never be worse off. Never. See, generosity, God also uses it to rightly order your heart. Generosity forces you to rightly treasure God and frees you from wrongly treasuring things. Generosity frees you from placing possessions in the primary spot where they will always try to climb in your life. And instead, it gives feet to our obedience to Jesus. And generosity is another great test for our hearts, because if you use all of your money on yourself, it reveals that you love things. But when you love Jesus more than things, you will find a greater joy in generosity. So here's, again, what I want you to do. I want you to honestly look at if you're generous or not. I mean, I want you to go back over the last month. I want every family to do this. I want every person to do this. Honestly look if you have been generous or not. And I'm not talking, well, I give 10% and I tithe and therefore I'm done. I want you to honestly look if you're generous or not. And I want you to intentionally decide how you can grow in your generosity. And I'm not talking about the guy on the street corner and giving him a dollar just to make your conscience feel better and to ease your guilt. I'm talking about how can you intentionally use the money that God has entrusted to you for His purposes. How can you use your money not just to ease your conscience, but how can you use your money to make a real and significant difference? And I'm talking about towards the church, but I'm not only talking about towards the church. I'm talking about towards Jesus' mission towards all the nations. Do we value that? And does our pocketbook evidence our care for that? And I'm talking about, are we using our money towards the poor? As the Bible gives us a lot of commands to care for the poor. See that? How can we intentionally use the resources God has entrusted to us to accomplish God's purposes? See, generosity is not ultimately about money. The source of our generosity is Jesus. Last thing I want to look at, just in closing here, is the source for our true community. And the final three verses remind us that this letter is a letter written from a real historical person to another historical group of people. Verses 21 through 23, the last three verses of Philippians. Paul says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. See what he's saying here? He's like, you know what? I love your church, and greet everyone. Greet everyone for me. And he's saying, there's brothers who are with me. They send their greetings. And he said, even those in Caesar's household. So this means that some members of influence, even in Caesar's household, his officials, the gospel has went to them. See, the gospel is growing and spreading fruit like wildfire back in that day. See, what we see in these verses is Christianity is a team sport. Christianity is meant to be lived out together, and we've seen this throughout the book of Philippians. Now, I'll tell you what, if you asked me 10 years ago, what's the main point of Philippians, know what I would have said? Joy. Rejoicing. That's what I thought the main point of Philippians was, and there's a lot about joy and rejoicing in the Lord in Philippians. It's everywhere, but that's not what the book is about. And if you would have asked me 6 months ago, what the book of Philippians is about, I would have thought that it was about the mission of Jesus, the gospel mission going forward, and the way Paul was dedicated to that gospel mission, and the way that gospel mission is what he wanted for the church of Philippi and their part in it. They were partakers in it. And that is important. That is important. There's a lot about missions in this book, but that is not what is behind this letter. What has been the primary focus of this letter throughout is how we as a church treat one another. See, in this book, God is relentlessly challenged with that. How do we treat one another? Do we look not only to our own interest, but to the interest of others? Do we love one another with that same self-sacrificial love with which Jesus has loved us. Are we gracious and loving towards one another? Do we forgive one another and reconcile with one another when obstacles come into relationships? If you look back in this book, we see that there was some conflict. Some people weren't getting along. Paul told them to agree together in the Lord. See, that's what this book's about. Do we truly live out this kingdom community of Jesus? And there is only one way that we can do this and live this way and live this out together, and that's if we treasure Jesus above all things. We don't have it in us to love one another and forgive one another enough. It's not in us. But when we love Jesus above all things, we will love what he loves. And Jesus loves his church, and Jesus loves his children. So if we love what Jesus loves, we will love one another. If we forgive as Jesus has forgiven us, we will forgive one another. And we've even seen this in the passage we're looking at this week when we're looking at contentment and generosity. See, rather than loving things and using people, instead what God is calling us to do is to love people and to use things. See, we're not called to follow Jesus Christ on our own. We're called to follow Jesus together. That means that each one of us needs each other, and we need to do this together. So let's do that. I mean, let's love one another well, even when it is hard, even when it requires sacrifice and humility, and it will, even when it requires overcoming obstacles and extending forgiveness, and it will. Let's love one another well. See, we belong to Jesus, and what he has done changes how we live, and he changes how we love. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is good. Your word is beautiful. Your word is right in ways that resonate with us deep in our soul. So God, we thank you for it. We thank you for what it's given us. And God, I pray that through every ounce of effort that we would have, that we would live out the commands you've given us in Philippians. And God, we pray that your Spirit would empower and equip us to live out your word in ways beyond our abilities. And Lord Jesus, I pray for us as a church body. Lord, I pray for our relationships with one another. Lord Jesus, that between us that you would overcome, that you would extend, that you would produce in each of us a humility, a gospel humility because of what Jesus has done for us. Would you produce in us that humility so that we love one another well? And God, we pray, Lord Jesus, that your glorious gospel, that your mission, that the work of Jesus would spread and take root and put down its flag in the lives of people here in our community. Lord, we love you because you have first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.